Let's take our Bibles and turn together to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. I'll begin reading at verse 14, and we'll read through to verse 16. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it." Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to understand and to apply His Word. Our Father, we pray that we might even this day witness the fulfillment of the words of Jesus. And Father, we pray that as the kingdom of God is once again proclaimed, that it could be said that everyone is pressing into it. Father, you must attend your word by the Spirit for that to be so. Lord, may it be that we will hear the voice of Jesus preaching peace to us this hour, we pray in His holy and matchless name. Amen. Now we have once again entered into that time of year in which the hearts and minds of millions of people all over the world are going to be drawn to those events which have to do with the birth of Jesus of Nazareth in that stable in Bethlehem. Now that birth, the life, and the ministry, and especially the death and resurrection of this man, form the most important period of human history. Now, as is often the case, the true significance of these events were not to be seen and fully felt until sometime later. It was certainly understood that something was going on. Those who had their eyes open knew that something was happening and that things were changing, but just how radically that man would change the world would not and could not be fully appreciated by those who knew him. The radical changes that were coming upon Israel and eventually the whole world were to some degree understood by those who followed Jesus, and they were certainly proclaimed by Jesus. And it is just such a proclamation that we come to see in the Word of God this morning as Jesus addresses Himself to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of His day. Now, over the past several weeks, we have been looking together from Luke chapter 16 at the teaching of Jesus to His disciples regarding material things. And having described to His disciples how the people of this world are very shrewd and prudent when it comes to their material wealth, and how the sons of light are not quite as shrewd when it comes to eternal wealth, Jesus nonetheless tells them that they must use material things in a good and proper way. They must show a stewardship over those things in order that they might be entrusted with true riches. But they must take care that as they act as stewards, that they always recognize God's lordship and supremacy over material things, for no man can serve two masters. Now, with that being said, we noted that the religious leaders began to mock the Lord Jesus. They turned up their noses, or they snorted at this particular teaching, because the Word of God tells us they loved money. They were viewing religion as a means of great gain. And Jesus used their derision of His teaching as a means of exposing their hearts. And Jesus told them that what they really cared about was the opinion of men. They wanted to be justified before men. The Word of God tells us that all that they did to be seen by men, and because they strove after an earthly reward, that is all that they received. And then the Lord did what He so often did. He aggressively, and I believe as well graciously, went after their consciences. He reminded them that God knew their heart. God knew their motivations. God knew their affections. God knew what they truly loved and what they truly treasured. God knew that they were not in the business of pleasing Him, that they were not men who lived for eternity, that they highly esteemed the praise of men, that they highly esteemed external religious rituals. And Jesus let them know that what men highly esteemed, that which men can see, God will abominate. And now with that audience still in view, Jesus addresses them in regard to the great redemptive shift that was going on before their very eyes. He is telling them something of the titanic shift that was going on in their own culture and in their own day. Now let me say at the outset that there are a number of commentators who are rather perplexed by verses 16, 17, and 18 being put into this particular section of Luke's Gospel. In fact, there are some who believe that that Luke is here simply giving some miscellaneous thoughts, that having addressed the theme of money, and though Jesus is going to go back to the theme of money, and though He talked to the Pharisees about money, that Luke thought, well, this would be a good place to throw in something about the kingdom of God and the eternal nature of the law of God and, oh yes, something about divorce and remarriage. And then let's get back to money. As though, you know, I have all these other sayings and I wanted to fit them in somewhere and here's as good a place as any. Well, admittedly, it's difficult to always unpack and understand exactly why these words fall where they do. It's particularly difficult to understand why Jesus addresses divorce and remarriage and adultery in this context. But brethren, Luke determined to set in order to set before us an orderly record of our Lord's ministries and of our Lord's words. And the context demands that we understand all that He says in the light of this context. Now, in order to do that, it had originally been my intention this morning to cover verses 16, 17, and 18. And the reason I wanted to do that is that I wanted us to see the flow of argument. And I fear sometimes that with consecutive expository preaching, we can sometimes miss the forest for the trees and view the text of Scripture as a disconnected group of pearls of wisdom rather than seeing them threaded together in a beautiful necklace. And all of this forms one line of argument and one thought. However, as is also often the case, as you get into the material, certain things begin to take on a bit of a life of their own, and you get so far into it and you say, well, I would rather preach maybe three shorter sermons and make sure that all of us understand than miss the importance of the emphasis of each one of these verses. And there is an emphasis here that I very much want us to come to grips with. Now, as we come then to examine verse 16, we will see that our Lord is here announcing the end of one age of redemptive history and the dawning of a new age. And as we look at this, I want us to consider together three things. First of all, the time of the radical change. Secondly, the nature of the radical change. And then thirdly, the response to the radical change. Consider first of all the time of the radical change. Jesus, again, still speaking to the Pharisees, says to them, "The law and the prophets were until John." Something happened with the ministry of this man John. And this man John is, of course, John the Baptist. John the Baptist stood in the nation of Israel as a watershed, as a dividing line. He was a man who marked again the end of one era and who announced the dawn of another. In a very real sense, he lived in one era and saw clearly another. Now, there are some who want to try to get into exactly where does John stand. Does John straddle the two eras? Is John the last of the line or is John the beginning of a new line? All we really need to understand is that with the ministry of John, the end of one era of redemptive history came to a close, one age was ending, and a new age was beginning. What was the age that was ending? It was the age that Jesus calls the law and the prophets. Now, as you study out this term in your Bibles, you will find that the term law and the prophets is used in two general ways. It is used, on the one hand, to describe the Old Testament. If you wanted to speak of the Old Testament, you can talk about it in reference to the law and the prophets. Sometimes the law, the writings, and the prophets. And if any of you have a Hebrew Bible, you will see on the outside of it that that is how it is described. You have the Hebrew word for law and writings and prophets on the outside. That's what the Jews generally call the Scriptures. But this term not only refers to the Scriptures, but to the era or to the Old Covenant as well. And in the context, that is what Jesus is referring to. Our Lord is going to go on in verse 17 to talk about the permanency of the Old Testament revelation. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. And so that in announcing the end, as it were, of the law and of the prophets, Jesus is not saying that that is the end of the Old Testament, that God is done with the Old Testament writings. No, those Scriptures are inspired of God. They will last as long as the creation lasts, as the inspired Word of God. But what is being spoken of is this. That era that was marked by the ministry of the law and the prophets is coming to an end. And the scribes and the Pharisees were regarded in their culture as the guardians of the old covenant that God had made with Moses and with the wilderness generation at Mount Sinai. The scribes and the Pharisees interpreted it, they preached it, they enforced it, and they were thought by others to embody its precepts in the highest measure. In many ways, then, the law and the prophets, as it is understood in terms of the Old Testament era, or the era of the Old Covenant, was the foundation of their power and authority, and hence it was the ground of the prestige and honor that they so enjoyed. Without it, they might be regarded as nothing. And that is what Jesus is telling them, that their religion, as they knew it, as they practiced it, and as they enforced it, and as they embodied it, came to an end when John the Baptist began his ministry. It was not yet apparent, but it was nonetheless the truth. This is emphasized in the largely parallel section in Matthew chapter 11, where we read, beginning at verse 9, these words, "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet," talking about John the Baptist, "for this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And then in verse 13, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." Now that is another way in which this term law and the prophets is being used. That marked an end of that kind of inspired history. It ended there and that new era began. Now properly understood, this is a fearful statement to those who heard and understood. If the Pharisees had ears to hear, Jesus is telling them that all that they had been going by is now passing away. It is going to be, in the words of Hebrews, obsolete. It is wearing out. And with it, their riches, their prestige, and their honor. That, I believe, is the connection that we find in the text and in the context. That's why these words are here. They are there as a word of warning and enlightenment to these men that they might seek mercy before it is too late. What they loved and what they craved would be taken away with the fullness of the passing of that era. And let me say before we move on, and I hope this will make more sense in just a moment, but let me say before we go on, is it any wonder they wanted to kill this man? If you love power and you love money and somebody's ministry is a threat to those things, is it any wonder they wanted to kill him? Jesus was announcing to them that their time was over and that a new era was beginning. Now consider secondly and more fully the nature of the radical change. Now, what happened with the ministry of John the Baptist? Well, again, consider the words of our text. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached. The kingdom of God has been preached. It has been proclaimed. It could literally be translated, it has been gospelized. And that is because it is good news. In fact, you read that statement in the Bible. It is the good news of the kingdom of God. John the Baptist's ministry publicly begins with the words of Matthew 3 and verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now we will see that the concept of the kingdom of God is in the Old Testament scriptures. It is perfectly compatible with what the law and the prophets taught. Jesus was not introducing a radically different kind of religion. The religion of the New Testament and of the New Covenant is found in the ministry of the law and the prophets. It is not that the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God was unheard of, but it had never been so prominent and it had never been preached in this particular way. It had never been preached in regard to its nearness and in regard to the specific person in which it would be fulfilled. Jesus also, like John says, Matthew 4, verse 17, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It is now near. It is now imminent. It is now coming upon you. It is now next to you. It is now among you. And that is a way that the law and the prophets never preached the kingdom of God. The greatness of God, the dominion of God, the supremacy of God, the nearness of God in the person of Jesus was now being proclaimed. And with that proclamation, a new day again was dawning for the people of God. The Old Covenant, as the great expression of God's covenantal dealings with Israel, was passing away. And a new covenant was about to be made. An everlasting covenant made not through Moses, but through God's Son, Jesus. Ratified not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with the blood of God's own Son. Listen afresh to the words of Hebrews 8. "For if that first covenant," Hebrews 8, 7, "had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them," he says, "behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that," he says, "a new covenant, He has made the first, or the old, obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So in this period of history, that which had marked them as the old covenant people of God, with all of that external religion and all of its ceremonies, was passing away. Now, God had long promised. The writer to the Hebrews is quoting from Jeremiah. God had long promised and long demonstrated that the old covenant was a temporary covenant. It was not only a breakable covenant, it was a broken covenant that would indeed pass away. That covenant contained in it many shadowy elements. It was a covenant of types and analogies. It was a covenant that longed for fulfillment. It was a covenant in which its prophets longed to see reality. They longed to see the type and not just the to see the antitype, not just the type. The old covenant was limited to one earthly nation. It was rooted in its original deliverance from Egyptian bondage, and it was passed on through family lines. It was a covenant of sacrifices that eventually found their way into the temple. It was a covenant with an earthly Levitical priesthood, and all of these things pointed to something greater, but that which is the greater had not yet been realized. The law and the prophets spoke of it. The era of the law and the prophets lived in it. They saw that a time was coming when a change would be effected, but they did not see it. It was yet a long way off. 1 Peter 1 and verses 10 and following, we read, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." You see what he's saying there? The law and the prophets ministered in the old covenant context. They spoke of glories to come, but they knew that they really weren't talking about something that they themselves would see. They knew that it was yet a long way off, but now those things that were a long way off, we proclaim to you. We announce to you. We tell you not of shadows, but of reality. We preach to you not of the blood of bulls and goats, but of a crucified Savior. Those are the things that we proclaim. And it was not until the ministry of John the Baptist, as he called people there in the wilderness to the waters of the Jordan to be baptized, that this kingdom of God was now seen to be near. John saw what the prophets of old only dimly pointed to. They talked about a man. They talked about a servant. They talked about a seed of David. They talked about, in many ways, this nameless king. But John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." And with that voice raised in the wilderness, it was indeed the voice of change. It announced again a new age, which would radically alter God's dealings with His people. Now, very quickly, for the sake of those of you visiting or those of you who are newer among us, I don't want to be misunderstood. There are many levels of continuity that I could speak of between Israel and the church. And when I speak here of the dawning of a new age, I don't want to make it seem as though, you know, a door was completely slammed on one, God was done and now completely radically started something so new that it had no roots, no connection, no continuity with the old. I could spend many hours preaching upon the continuity of the Old and New Testament and of Israel and the church. The church can rightly be called the Israel of God. The promises and warnings made of old bear upon us. They are written for our instruction and our admonition. The Old Testament, Jesus is not teaching that the Old Testament has now become irrelevant. He is not saying, let's become like this heretic of old named Marcion, who not only did away with the Old Testament, but then took his knife and cut out Old Testament quotations in the New. It is not out with the old and in with the new in that sense, no. But while acknowledging that, I also want to acknowledge what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that the old covenant age marked by the ministry of the law and the prophets served its place in history. And it was in full effect until the coming of John, who served as the forerunner, the announcer of the Messiah. And by the person and work of Jesus Christ, great changes, and for some frightening and what some might even call dangerous changes were taking place. Within a mere 40 years from the death of Jesus, the temple would be gone. The role of the priest would be gone. The sacrifices would be gone. With the dawning of the new covenant era, circumcision was gone. And the kingdom of God is no longer a strictly Jewish kingdom, but now the gospel is to go from Jerusalem to Judea, from Samaria then to the remotest parts of the world. That kingdom of God would no longer be strictly Jews, but now Jews and Gentiles blended into one new man, into one body in Christ. The news would no longer be spread that there is a God who inhabits a temple in Zion, and you must go there to worship Him in accordance with His commandments. But now that God has been made flesh, and that He dwelt among us, and that we beheld Him. The message now is that a virgin has conceived, not will conceive, but has conceived and given birth to a son, and His name has been called Emmanuel, God with us. And He is the mediator of a far better covenant, which is based upon far better promises. And the news would be spread to all the world, and disciples would be made of all the nations. And there would be a name, the greatest of all names, the name of Jesus, proclaimed and spread throughout the world. And with that name, the forgiveness of sins and peace with God would be proclaimed through Him. And that by that, a new nation, a worldwide nation of Jews and Gentiles would form the body of Jesus Christ, the church. The law and the prophets were until John. But since that time, the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus has been proclaimed. Well, what was the response to this proclamation? Again, when we consider the context, we'll consider the context and then their more general application. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. Now, you recall from your knowledge of the Gospels that another reason why the religious leaders hated Jesus was because they were jealous of Jesus. And they were jealous of Jesus because of the crowds that our Lord attracted, because of the multitudes that followed after Him. And I think that that helps us to understand again in the context that Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders. Now consider here under this heading the response to the great change, the who and the how. What does Jesus mean by everyone? Well, we have to take statements in their context. Does Jesus mean literally everyone in the sense that we might take it in, you know, everyone, every man, woman, boy or girl on the face of the earth? Well, that doesn't make sense. But there is a way that it does make sense. There is a general sense in its localized context, and then there is also a greater sense in a prophetic context. And let me explain what I mean. The Bible uses, at times, hyperbole. Hyperbole, kids, means an exaggeration. And you sometimes find in the Bible it says, you know, all Judea went out to hear him. Now, again, that doesn't mean everybody. You know, it's like what we might say, if there was, and we'll say, a huge football game in town, and you were trying to get downtown, and you were on I-65, and you were caught in traffic, and you'd say, everyone in Louisville is going to Papa John's. Now, we use that word, and we understand what is meant by that. What we mean by that is, there's a huge amount of people doing it. We read in Matthew 4:25, great multitudes followed him. Matthew 8:1, when he came down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And you would go into certain towns and villages and you would see everybody following Jesus. Again, no, not literally every single, but you know what I mean by that. It would seem as though the whole town, the whole village, the whole region was there. And what were they there? Well, they were there sometimes to see the healings. They were there sometimes to be healed themselves. But they were also there to hear this man preach with authority the matters of the kingdom of God. The ministry of the scribes and Pharisees, as respectable as it was, as honorable and esteemed as it was a ministry of deadness. It was a dry and dull ministry. And the people marveled and contrasted the living and vital ministry of Jesus with that of the scribes and the Pharisees. I am coming and I am preaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God. And it galls you, Pharisees, that everyone is pressing into it. It galls you that they're attracted to me and to my message. But there is another sense, I would say a prophetic sense. And that is the sense in which this message of the kingdom would be preached throughout the world. And we can say everyone, in that all sorts of people would be pressing into it. Jews of high and low class, educated and uneducated, the outwardly moral and the immoral. Samaritans would press in. Those Jew, Gentile, half-breeds. We read in Acts chapter 8 and verse 5 that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. And then the Gentiles, as was prophesied of old. Isaiah 49 and verse 6, indeed he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. We read in Acts 13:46 that as Paul and Barnabas grew bold and preached to the Jews there, they said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you rejected and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the words of the Lord. Verse 49, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. And so effective and so widespread was this ministry among the Gentiles that the apostles are accused in Acts 17 of having turned the world upside down. And what were they proclaiming? They were proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God coming in the person of Jesus. And everyone was pressing into it. It was finding a wide reception among the people of the world. It was being received. Well, that's something of the who. But now in the time that remains, I want us to focus upon the how. Everyone is pressing into it. It's a very interesting term that is being used here. It is a word that means to use force or violence. When I was quoting from Matthew 11 earlier, I left out a verse, and that was verse 12. Jesus speaking again of John the Baptist, same general flavor and context. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. You ever scratched your head over that one? I have. What does it mean to press into the kingdom? Who are the violent? And why is the kingdom taken by force? Well, brethren, another way that we can look at it is this. It is the way of saying that there is boldness, courage, and fearless determination in order to enter into the kingdom. That there is that sense of nothing is going to stop me from getting there. I'm going to get there. I am going to make it through. It is that picture of the friends of the lame man who would not allow things like a crowded room or a ceiling to keep them from getting their friend to Jesus. And if they have to work their way through a crowd and get on the roof and rip up the roof and lower their friend by ropes to get him to Jesus, that's what they're going to do. They are going to take him to Jesus by force. There was an aggressive, holy violence. And my friends, that is what sinners must do. I have said before, and I say it again, we must not misunderstand, misapply, or twist the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in salvation. We believe that God is sovereign in the salvation of sinners. We believe that man is totally depraved. We believe and confess the doctrine of total inability. We believe that man can do nothing to save himself. But that is a far cry from saying that there is nothing that a sinner does to be saved by God. Do you understand the difference? The doctrine that man saves himself is heresy. The doctrine that man cries out to God to save him is Bible doctrine. And my friend, if you would enter the kingdom, it is time to use some violence. Jesus said, strive to enter the narrow gate. It is a time to stop being passive. It is a time to stop making excuses. It is a time to stop being bowled over by obstacles or difficulties, real or imagined, and to violently and aggressively do what you need to do to become a child of God. There is violence in turning from self. There is the violence in despising the smiles of the world. There is the violence of casting off our sins in repentance. And there is what we might call the violence of calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved. I thought of the imagery of a drowning man. A drowning man can do nothing to save himself, but that does not mean he cannot do anything to be saved. He has lost hope in himself. He has lost hope in his abilities. He knows he cannot reach the shore, but he believes that there is one out there powerful enough to save him. And he believes that there is a cry which will get the attention of the Savior to come, and that when the Savior comes, he will rest in his arms. And if you've ever seen a drowning man, woman, or child, you know that there is violence. And you know it is not just the help. It is not a floating on the back, doing the backstroke, occasional cry. But there is a cry that gets the attention. And there is a thrashing of the body that lets you know, here is one in distress. And should that man be saved and brought to shore, he does not applaud himself. He does not receive glory for the salvation. Well, you wouldn't have saved me if I didn't call on you. Oh, here's what's the problem. You getting all the attention. You getting all the awards. You getting all the accolades. I haven't been drowning. You know, how foolish to think that way. And brethren, to say that sinners must cry is not to say that sinners get any glory for salvation. All of the glory goes to God. And I will tell you, a man, a woman, a boy or girl who is a practical, what we call hyper-Calvinist, who says, I'll simply wait for the lifeguard to rescue me when he's good and ready, is going to drown. No sinner was ever saved apart from calling upon the name of the Lord. But every sinner who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And cry out you must. Do you want to get in? Do you want to be in the kingdom of God? Do you want to enter into eternal life? It is there for you. But you must take it. Do you want to be part of the new and everlasting covenant? A covenant in which your sins are forgiven, in which we take God as our God and He takes us as His people. I tell you, the road is narrow and the gate is narrow and there are few that enter in, but enter in you must. And to enter there and to do what needs to be done, to turn your back on the broad path, it's going to take something more than your complacency and passivity. You've got to be in earnest. But if you press, by God's grace, you will enter. The news of the kingdom was being received with joy. And even as the messengers of the kingdom were killed or mocked or their persons slandered, there were still men and women leaving all to follow Jesus. There were those from all classes who were counting the cost and taking up the cross in order to follow Him. They were counting Him worthy, whatever they might have to pay, in order to be His disciple. Many of you are no doubt familiar with the man in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress who fights his way in. Listen to how Bunyan describes it. This is in the house of Interpreter. And Christian goes there and we read these words. Then the interpreter took him and led him up toward the door of the palace. And behold, at the door stood a great company of men, as desirous to go in, but dared not. There also sat a man at a little distance from the door at a table side with a book and his inkhorn before him to take the name of him who should enter therein. He also saw that in the doorway stood many men in armor to keep it, being resolved to do the men that would enter what hurt or mischief they could. All right, so you see the picture. There's the palace, and there's a door, and there's a man by the door. He's taking down names of anybody that wants to get in. But there are these big, burly, armored guys there in front of the door. And now what happened is this. Now was Christian somewhat in a maze. At last, when every man started back for fear of the armed man, Christian saw a man of a very stout countenance come up to the man that sat there to write, saying, "Set down my name, sir." The which, when he had done, he saw the man draw his sword and put a helmet upon his head and rush toward the door upon the armed men, who laid upon him with deadly force. But the man, not at all discouraged, fell to cutting and hacking most fiercely. So after he had received and given many wounds to those who attempted to keep him out, he cut his way through them all and pressed forward into the palace, at which there was a pleasant voice heard from those that were there within, even of those that walked upon the top of the palace, saying, "Come in, come in, eternal glory thou shalt win." So he went in, and was clothed with such garments as they, Then Christian smiled and said, I think verily I know the meaning of this. How many of you are too afraid? You keep creeping back. You say, oh, I want to go in. I want to go in, but oh, there are these obstacles. My pride, my sin, my indifference, whatever it is, my own goodness, my own religion, fears, paranoia, wherever it is. And you keep thinking, oh, I got to get my name on that book. And I got to make my way through that door because I want to hear of eternal glory that I will win. Where is the man or woman or young person that will this day approach the table and say, put my name down and will put on your helmet and take out your sword and work your way into the kingdom? And you may be bruised and you may be battered, but the kingdom of God is entered by such violence. Cast off yourself. Cast off your pride. Cast off your sin. Take up the sword and enter in. And I tell you, men and women who say we're already there, that we are already Christians, brethren, there's an ongoing sense in which the kingdom of God is taken by violence. And what God is desiring of His people is a holy aggression. And not a so-called spiritual passivity that says, I'll just float along in my Christian life and see where I end up. There are strides we need to take to be the men and women God calls us to be, to walk worthy of the kingdom to which we've been called. And brethren, as Pastor McDearman said, it may take some wild men and some warriors. But God helping us, we will lay hold of that kingdom by force. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for those in days of old who took the kingdom by violence. And Father, those who were willing to lay down their lives for the cause of Christ, who counted the things of this world but a small thing in order to possess eternal life. And Father, we thank You for the company, the innumerable company now in heaven of like-minded men and women and children through the ages. And we thank You, Father, for the examples of those in our own age who do the same. And Father, we pray that this glorious message of the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus, the wonderful message of the forgiveness of sins and newness of life, will be aggressively chased after by all in this room. Father, end, we pray, the day of passivity. End the day of excuse making. End the day of spiritual inactivity. And may our sons and daughters, may our friends and family members this day enter by force, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.